Matthew chapter 10, verse 39 says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. One last week of cow tipping. Let me remind you of our big idea before we get started with this last particular talk. Maybe it's time we stop sacrificing, making a point, so we can make a difference. So how does that work or break down with today's conversation or today's topic? I'll propose a thought. Sacrificing, making a point versus making a difference. Maybe it's time that what we challenge what we may think about the idea or topic of finances and consider believing what God has to say about him. So, we are tipping one big fat cow today. Because whenever I say the word money in church, people get funny. It's kind of one of those topics, the idea of finances, that we move from being spiritual to extremely, extremely personal. And it's like, whoa, 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 dude, you can talk about whatever you want. Most people is what I'm saying. Most people will allow us to talk about what we want in church. But when we start talking about this particular idea or this topic, inside most people say, bro, you need to back off. Because you're going into unknown territory, into territory that you don't have the right to go into. And that's a no restricted access. You're not welcome there. So you can talk about what you want, PJ, but not about my money, about cash, about moolah. But we're going to. We're going to push that cow right over because I believe it is not a dirty word. I think it's a topic in which God talks about often in Scripture, and we would do ourselves well in educating ourselves in what he has to say about it. Somehow, though, throughout time, the concept of what God has to say about this topic has been redeveloped or reworded. For instance, it's become no longer a matter of fact, which is interesting because what I look at in Scripture is it's highly factual. And I'm even going to share some of those things with you. But it's crazy because for some reason right now when we talk about money, it's no longer factual. And it's even moved because of that to a place in which it's not even a matter of faith anymore, which is a big problem because it's both. It's both. And it doesn't actually stop there. Not only has the topic of finances been redefined, it's been dissected into words. And you'll hear these types of words in church. All right, ready? Tithe. And when we talk about that, then we need to know how much, how often, gross or net. Then we talk about other real churchy terms like first fruits. Or voluntary offerings. And now the common argument today. Old Testament law-based giving versus New Testament grace-based giving. Which is right. Which is right. So today, again, I'm going to stay in this realm because I need to stay close to this. I've got 63 pages or something like that in this iPad. And I've shrunk down the font to size 4. And there's a lot of information. So again, I want to teach today as opposed to preach at people. And I want you just to hear what the Bible has to say about certain things. And I just want to share that with you. So from the beginning, know that in advance. If you're a note taker, then get ready to write. Loosen up your fingers. I want to start off today by tipping this cow by saying this. There are two choices of giving that you and I have as a follower of Jesus Christ. Today, the first choice of giving would be this, giving based on reason, which basically means that when you and I look at what we have, we check out our banking account, our banking statement, our checking statement, our savings statement, and we figure out reasonably, common sense, right? I mean, and we commit that we're going to give this amount when we can. Then you need to understand that's one way of giving. But you also need to understand that giving based on reason, what you think you can or can't give, it requires no faith. And just to remind you up front, Hebrews tells us a little something about faith, that without faith it's impossible to please God, right? So just remember that. Could then it be possible that there's a lot of followers in Jesus Christ that are giving based on reason, and therefore living lives that might not be as pleasing to God as they could be, but are thinking that they are? And I'm just saying. Or there's giving based on revelation, which basically means that you determine your gift, your giving to God based on prayer and petition, asking God this question: God, what would you want me to give, or what would you want to give in essence through me? This is based on revelation, and it's important to understand that when you give based on revelation, it requires nothing but faith, ridiculous, buck-naked faith, that you have to trust him completely in providing something that might not tangibly add up or work out. Now, it's worth noting that when you give and you make giving a matter of prayer, you're recognizing ownership. Your decision then becomes an act of worship. And I honestly believe that giving to God generously through our time, our talents, our treasures is nothing more than an act of worship. Worship is where it all begins, to be like Jesus so we can do what Jesus did. And this whole financial thing that we're talking today, this type of cow that we're tipping, this tithing concept, deals with one thing beyond worship. It deals with obedience. And it's important that we note that we can't be like Jesus or do what Jesus did if we can't be obedient. So when it deals with our finances in general, folks, you have to ask yourself these two questions. Am I going to believe what Jesus says about finances in Scripture? And I'll share those with you in a minute. Am I going to believe what he says about finances? You have to come to the point in saying, all right, this is what the Bible has to say. Will I believe it? But that's not where you stop. This is where, because a lot of us are like, yeah, okay, I'll buy that. You know what I'm saying? I'll buy that, or we'll take and pick and choose. But you can't have that. The Bible's not a smorgasbord. It's not an all-you-can-eat buffet. All right? It's you have to eat everything on the menu kind of a thing. So you have to determine, will I believe what the Bible has to say about finances, number one. And then the act of faith takes place. Will then I take a step of obedience in faith and actually do it? Most followers of Jesus, when it comes to finances, we're more on this side, because this is the big step that's really hard to take. So you have to ask yourself that thing. So the two ideas are huge in coming to understanding God's strategy requiring obedience. So first, start with just being obedient, because God says to do it. And again, I'm going to explain to you from the Bible what it has to say, so you don't have to take my word for it, and don't ever take my word for it, please. Just go to what the Bible has to say. But being obedient, based on Scripture, and we'll kind of close with this, I'll give you the closing. Jesus says to give obediently, exactly, and cheerfully. Now, that's not easy to do. That's hard to do, I know. So because being financially responsible and obedient to God requires something for us, it means this. This is kind of everything we'll talk about in a synopsis today, but it means this: stewardship is lordship. It's all about perspective. Stewardship is lordship. Screens. There we go. Lordship is sovereignty. Perspective, understanding, identification. Sovereignty is then perspective. And once I get this, then perspective becomes priority. Becomes a matter of priority. It's not if I can, if I get around to it. It is priority. Now, I get it, guys. I really do. I believe with all my heart. I know obedience is a very, very, very tough concept to get. I raise children. Do you? I know obedience is hard. I was a child myself. Obedience is extremely difficult. All right? So I know it's hard and it's a tough bridge to cross. So understand it this way. In Psalm chapter 96, 7 through 9, the psalmist writes, O nations of the world, recognize the Lord. Recognize that the Lord is glorious and strong. So before we talk about giving, it says perspective. Put your focus on God. Make this a God issue, not a you issue. Understand this from the beginning. This precedes any type of giving. Recognize God for who He is. He's glorious and strong. And if you can do that, then give to the Lord the glory that He deserves. How? Bring your offering. Come and worship Him. The passage gives us proper perspective on giving and why we give. It tells us that we give because we worship. We recognize who He is in our lives. Giving, not just of our treasures, is fundamental in every aspect of life. Think about this, folks. It all centers around the very reason in which we were created to worship God. You and I, giving to God generously is not a foreign subject like we like to make it and kind of like, this is so weird, it's so strange, I don't know if I want to do that. You know, it's not that. You and I were created in the image of a very generous, giving God. It's natural to us. So in essence, if it's natural to us when we're not giving, it's unnatural to us. You want to know why you're uncomfortable when we talk about money? Because it's not unnatural to you. You're bothered by it because that's how you were created. And we were supposed to worship. Think about it this way. It's not an accidental establishment. Happy marriages are based on what? Giving. Solid friendships are based on what? Giving. Success at the job is based on what? Thank you. Yeah. That's how I lead you. Don't miss this, because this is an important thought before we really jump into this thing. I believe with all my heart, when you and I are being obedient to God by worshiping Him as the owner of all of our stuff, in all reality, I believe this. The specifics of how and what we give, that we'll even talk about today, the specifics of how and what we give, they don't matter. If priority number one is to obediently worship God, the specifics of how and what you give don't even matter. It's a natural byproduct. All right, so let me get biblical a little bit here and break down some of the dynamics of the word finances as it pertains to generosity. Now let me remind you back to week number one as we kind of set the ground rules of this particular series. All right, I said this. The Bible is our standard of truth. Meaning, what the Bible says, we are going to stand where the Bible stands, whether it's popular or unpopular. This little radius of light around me today and this topic we're talking about, I'm standing in an unpopular zone talking about finances today. Not too many people are going to like it. I get that. But I am going to stand where the standard of truth is. And I'm also going to hopefully connect some dots, which are some logical arguments that people are using today of why I don't need to give. So, one of the ground rules was where the Bible doesn't necessarily clearly speak or maybe a little ambiguous in this area, then we're going to apply some biblical principles to provide some insight to the truth of what Jesus is saying. Now, before I go any farther, let me say this up front. I am not a legalist. I actually hate legalism. And what I'm going to share with you this morning, so many people classify as that perspective and that idea on that teaching there on that subject, that's a legalistic standpoint. No, it's not. I'm telling you, it's extremely and highly spiritual and biblical. But I'm not going to stand up here and try to prove my point to you. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do that through the Word of God. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to go right through the Bible historically and talk to you about specific financial passages of Scripture where God introduces certain ideas, certain topics, certain perspectives, and let you process through the progression. And when it's all said and done, I promise you with all of my heart, I will not stand up here, put a finger in your chest, put a finger in your face, and say, you better give or you're going to burn in hell. I'm not going to say that. I will leave it up to you and to God to determine what's right or what's wrong. I promise you that. Fair deal? This side's okay with it. Should I say that again over here? Deal? All right. Deal. Okay, because we're not that way. But I am going to try to present truth to you. I'm confident in what God has prepared for you today. I'm just the messenger. I'm going to share with you. But do me a favor, before you determine, before you walk out here and say, that's all cute, that's nice, that's rainbows, puppies, and unicorns conversation, Pastor Josh, I'll still determine on what I should give this way. Please listen to Scripture. That's all I'm going to ask you to do. Please listen to Scripture before you formulate that thought. So when it comes to the argument of tithing,
I just cussed in church.
Usually the most common argument is that's used today is law-based giving versus grace-based giving. What do you mean? Because some of you are like, what do you mean by that? Okay, what does the Old Testament teach about giving financially? And what does the New Testament teach about giving financially? Okay? And some of us are like, well, it says this here, but it doesn't say as much about it here. Don't draw your own conclusions. Let the Word of God clearly pave the path for you before you make any determination, okay? When it comes to this argument of tithing, it usually talks about law-based versus grace-based. So what you need to understand, I think it's very valid for us to understand this, the tithe itself is actually pre-law. Now, I think it's important to note this because it lends credibility to the age of grace post-law. Because if God talks about something before law even comes into existence, then it lends the viability that this over here in the New Testament age of grace actually might be worth noting and paying attention to. It's actually pre-law. Don't take my word for it. Genesis chapter 14. Abraham, while bailing out Lot, gave King Melchizedek specifically a tenth of his spoils on the spot. Pre-Moses, pre-law. Genesis chapter 28. It's not the only point. Genesis 28. Jacob has a dream at Bethel. He builds an altar and he gives a tenth of his income. When? Pre-Moses, pre-law. Now, let's move to the law-based grace or law-based giving. Where in the world does this whole word tithe come into the conversation? Why does the church talk about that word so much? Here's where it's introduced. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. It says, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Now, here's the main thing that I take from this passage. Believe it or not, it's not even the tithe. Here's what I believe from this passage, and I clearly draw. Something, what? Belongs to the Lord. Why do I look at that passage that way? Perspective. Priority. I know that I don't own anything. I have been given a managerial role of what I think I own. You've heard me say it before. Everything you think you own is just on loan. Now, what else can I draw from that passage? Well, it tells me one specific thing that is the Lord's, the tithe. It's his possession. It's applied to everything, not just some things. Beginning the ownership concept from this point into history until now. It was holy. It tells me it was holy, which means it was set apart. It was distinguished. I looked at everything I owned. I separated. And this right here was no touchy, as Cherish would do. I love it. You know, we all do this. My daughter goes, this was God's. All this was mine. He said, you can have it, but this is God's. And you're like, that's greedy, God. No, 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 greedy. He owns it all. He just said, this is mine. The actual meaning of the word tithe means a tenth part. You've heard me say that before, and that's why we enter into the mathematical numbers in passage. The term tithe sometimes gets confused, and sometimes it gets lumped together with the word offering. And let me tell you right now, that's not an accurate comparison. These two are different terms, and I'll show you in Scripture where they're both introduced, and they are separated. They are not connected. Here's what I mean by that. If I make $2,000 in a month, then based on that gross amount, I tithe $200, according to what this passage of Scripture says. Now, you can't say that I tithe $100 if I make $2,000. That's actually an inaccurate statement according to Scripture, because biblically speaking and mathematically speaking, you can't tenth a 20th. See, you can give an offering, the Bible says. You can give an offering, and if you want to talk percentages, you can give a 2% offering. You can give a 4% offering. You can give a 6% offering off of your income, but you can't tithe it. Tithing was established with a specific percentage, 10%. Please get this as well. Tithing in Scripture was never identified as something that was suggested. I hope you all got your steel-toed boots today when you walked down. It was a requirement. The percentage was practiced so much in the Old Testament with the Israelites that they were actually warned, seriously warned, that to present to their Creator, their God, anything less than the full 10% was equivalent to robbing God. If you don't give 10% to God, you are stealing from Him. That is some strong language. Why? Because the Bible made it clear. Everything belongs to God. All He requests and requires is 10%. Now, the most commonly used passage in all of Scripture when dealing with tithing is Malachi 3, 8 through 10. And this is actually where that robbing God is used. It says, will a man rob God? Question. Will you rob God? Yet you rob me. And then we ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me on this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you will not have room enough for it. God says right here to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, clearly indicating that it was a complete number, a percentage that was fully understood by the Israelites. Not part of it, all of it. All of what? 10% of it. The whole thing. See, the obedient Israelite didn't have to ask whether or not 7% was enough, if he could tithe on the net of that or the gross of that. He or she knew that when God gave to me, no questions asked, 10% of it belonged to Him. Now, we've now seen where the tithe was pre-law and law-based. So let me share with you a few other words that were introduced and you can understand in the Old Testament before we get to the New Testament. And we'll get there in a minute, okay? So let's just keep walking. First fruits. It's another churchy term. What does that mean? Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Three times a year, the children of Israel were to bring an offering of first fruits. God said in Exodus 23:15, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. That's pretty strong language. The first fruits offering included this: the first production of a vineyard, Leviticus chapter 19, 23 through 25. The first annual production of grain, wine, olive oil, or sheared wool, Exodus 23:16, 34:22, Deuteronomy 18:4. And I throw these passages up. You can look at them later. I just want you to know that I'm just not like grabbing things out of nowhere and just throwing them at you, okay? I'm wanting you to understand that the Bible is the standard of truth. So we're going to share with you what the scripture has to say about these things. So right here is where this word is introduced, and it tells us that there's such a thing as first fruits. So what does that mean? The giving of the first fruits made this important statement: we will give our first and our very best to you, God, because we recognize that all of what we have, everything that you have given to us, comes from you. We recognize our managerial role and your ownership role. The tithe denoted the amount of the gift. The first fruits denoted the nature of the gift. These two words, tithe and first fruits, deal specifically with obedience. Obedience. Randy Alcorn actually writes this. This is interesting. Money, possessions, and eternity. No one ever had to say this back then: I feel led to tithe. Or ask, would you like me to give the first fruits, Lord? The answer had already been given in Scripture. They did not argue it. Voluntary giving started after first fruits. The tithe was never, listen, the tithe was never intended to be a ceiling for giving. It was supposed to be the floor of giving. It was the standard. And when we go to another area, that's when generosity enters into the conversation. The tithe was a beginning point. Beyond it, God's children gave more, sometimes so much more, as needs and opportunities arose. The tithe was a demonstration of obedience. Voluntary offerings were demonstrations of love, joy, and worship. So let's move on. Another word that's introduced in Scripture: voluntary offerings. What do those mean? It's actually an Old Testament introduction. Now we venture into the world of generosity, the idea of above and beyond. The tithe was recognized and acknowledges God's. Therefore, the Israelites never gave a tithe. In Scripture, anything that's denoted or equivalent to the word tithe talks about how they paid a tithe to the owner of all things. That's why the Old Testament speaks in specific language like bring, no questions asked, take, present, pay tithes and first fruits rather than giving them. Now, it's important to know that those payments are no differently viewed than the way that you and I view paying taxes today. Now, some of us, that's an interesting area, because we're like, what do you mean by that? Do you have a say in what you give to Uncle Sam? To the government? No, you don't. And you're like, if I can put it down at the very beginning of the year or whatever, of how many to withhold and all that stuff, but you have to give. It's not a questions asked kind of a thing. It comes out of your paycheck. And some of you are like, well, you know what? I didn't know that. And that's not going to happen anymore. And I will visit you in prison. In Leviticus 22, 18 through 23, Numbers 15, 3, Deuteronomy chapter 12, 16 and 17, we're introduced to another form of giving: free will offerings or voluntary offerings. Exodus 35, 29 actually says this: all who were willing brought the Lord free will offerings. These were voluntary contributions above and beyond the tithe or the first fruits. These gifts constituted the essence of true generosity of spirit. It wasn't mandatory as the tithe had indicated to be. It was completely voluntary. So what is your point to this idea, Pastor Josh? The point is this, that I want you to understand. The argument that many of us use in the New Testament about freedom of choice and giving to God, which we'll talk about in a minute, I promise we'll get there, but that free will of generosity was not actually a New Testament introduction of theology or theory. It was actually introduced in the Old Testament. You need to remember that and hold on to that. It was actually an Old Testament concept. The tithe was explicit and objective, 10%. It was spoke clearly to that, though God desired his people to do it joyfully. It required a heart response, which is where voluntary free will offerings were entirely different. It involved the joy of the heart that had been touched by God's grace. Now, it's something interesting, because jump forward to the New Testament real quick. In the New Testament, when somebody would give in an abundant way, above and beyond, when they joyfully worshiped God through their possessions and they gave to those that were in need, it tells us that in Scripture, people thought they were drunk. They were so enthralled and excited about giving to God. You need something? Not a problem, man. I mean, they were weird with it. And people were like, dude, you're drunk. And they were high. They were high on the Holy Spirit. You know why I can say that? Because they were under the influence? At least for me, I'll tell you this. It feels good to give. Why? Because I was created in the image of a good giver. I am never more like God than when I'm giving freely. Now, when I emphasize the incredible value of voluntary offerings, in no way am I demeaning or leaving out the purpose or the idea of tithing. Tithing is where God started his first covenant with the people. Tithing is intended to train people to put God first in their lives. Tithing gives perspective. Tithing requires calculation. Tithing encourages good financial management. Now, you need to know this up front, guys, because you've got to get this. Because you're like, that's the Bible, it's cute and all, but it was 2,000 plus years ago. You know what I'm saying? Listen, you got to get this. You must know that parting with money was no easier for the people of Israel than it is for you or me. I want to connect this here. You need to understand something. The benefits and luxuries that you and I experience, even in a bad, downturned economy, is so much more far greater than the economy of most of the children of Israel and what they experienced. You've heard many, many stories that we've talked about here. Just go read the Old Testament. Many generations of years for the Old Testament was spent where? In bondage, in slavery, but it did not make them exempt from paying their tithe. And still having the ability to free will give voluntary offerings. The idea deals directly with sacrifice, truly understanding that sacrificial giving is what God desires most. Why? Because that is truly grasping the ownership concept. All right, so let's move. Let's move to the conversation. Grace giving that we just defined. Scripture said this is where it's introduced. The law. Grace, or law versus grace giving. Now we're in the age of grace. We're in the age of grace. Freedom of choice, freedom of will, all this stuff. How does that connect with tithing? I need to say this up front so you understand and hear clearly. And this is not me. Ready? The Old Testament law is different in many ways than the New Testament age of grace. I agree. Guaranteed. True. Praise God. However, when I open up my Bible, every book in the Old Testament is still there. God didn't say, all right, I died for your sins. Rip out that first part, man. You don't need to. Don't worry about it anymore. He never rendered the Old Testament irrelevant. Never did. It's important to make that note before we move forward in this discussion. Now, I would never want to supersede first covenant restrictions onto New Testament Christians. Trust me. So please hear me closely as we continue on with our thoughts this morning. I'm a strong, strong supporter and advocate of the new covenant's superiority over the old, all right, that you find in Romans 7, in 2 Corinthians 3, in Hebrews chapter 8. I even go as far right now in saying this, when we're talking about this concept of finances, money and giving, that there is even scripture in the New Testament that supports free will giving, a determination of what I should give based on what God puts into my heart, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're even going to talk about it in a minute. Just to be fair in this conversation so you understand. It's not a one-sided thing. However, let me share with you one piece of valuable information about New Testament giving that is often overlooked in this discussion of it's between me and God, this was required of me. It's between me and God, this is required of me. Right here, between me and God, New Testament, age of grace, you need to understand that every single example of New Testament giving that I have found in the passages of the Word of God go way, 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 way beyond a minimum 10% of giving. What are you talking about? None of the giving examples in the New Testament fall short of the standard of 10%. Mathematically speaking, folks, including 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which we will talk about a little more about free will giving, it being the 10% standard. Now, I know one of the controversial arguments today is this law versus grace argument. But let me ask you something before we move any farther. Does being under grace mean that we should stop doing everything that was taught to us under the law? It's a logical question. So let me expound on it. For example, how about the Ten Commandments? Let's just use that. I don't care too much. Let's use this as an example. I don't necessarily care too much about that topic of adultery. And since I'm under grace and no longer under law, then I can do that because God will forgive me. Now, many of you out there are saying that is stupid argument. And some of you out there are saying, I would kill you if you cheated on Ginger. God wouldn't even need to get involved in it. Listen, this is a logical argument. So if this be the case, why is this logical? Because many people are living this way today with Old Testament teachings that are still valid today. Move beyond tithing, move beyond all that stuff. They're still doing this. God will forgive. No. Listen, if this were the case, then I will say this. If that's the case and you're going to use that argument, then the answer must lie in Scripture. Okay, so let's find the answer. If this is an ambiguous argument, God says, this is what it says, figure it out. If this is the case, then it lies in Scripture. On the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus just spent hours and weeks teaching about these kind of ideas, he took all of these things in the Old Testament and he raised the bar. What are you talking about? Matthew chapter 5:17. Jesus confirms. Listen, guys, he tells them, because they're like, he is presenting to them some radical teaching. They are blown away. They're like, what in the world are you talking about? This is crazy. We've been teaching, been taught this in the temple, and you're crazy, all this stuff. Jesus is like, listen, guys, stop before you go any farther. Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. Jesus says, I'm not coming here to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to do that. I've come to fulfill them. Everything that you were taught, I'm coming to tell you they were true. However, I'm going to go ahead and raise the game. You've heard that it was said this. He said, just one example, do not commit adultery. But he says, that's what you've been taught. That's what you know. So I'm going to up the game and I'm going to tell you this. Whoever even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Huh? And time and time and time again in this sermon, Jesus enhances the Old Testament teachings and he says, you should take what you were taught here one step further. And this is where I propose this thought. If then what Jesus taught in his ministry years changed the rules, and he took every Old Testament concept to just a whole nother level, why then has the concept of tithing in particular is used as one of the main topics that we use as saying, no, he didn't mean that about that? It's okay to chuckle. See, if we live as if Jesus devalued the importance of giving, which he didn't, by the way, in fact, it's actually one of the most talked about subjects that Jesus has, percentage-wise, in his New Testament teaching of ministry years. 15% of everything Jesus said relates to the topic of finances, money, and possessions. Jesus talked about money in the New Testament, right over here, more than he did about heaven, hell, faith, and prayer combined. See, now you know why I believe finances is highly spiritual. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that tithing has been superseded. Y'all hear that? Okay, so where does it talk about? Because you said something earlier. There was a place to be fair, let's talk about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Macedonian miracle. And it's important to note right here, in context, it's dealing with this idea that God graces us with provision beyond ourselves. So we, in turn, should be generous. So to be fair, let's talk about it. I'm not afraid to talk about it. I'm not. I'll share it with you because I understand simply in Scripture and in context what it's talking about. And this is usually, I don't know if you've ever used this argument or if you have this argument going on whether or not I should give or shouldn't give because of New Testament. I don't know. This is the only credible source that you could use in the New Testament. So I'll put that big white elephant right out in the room, and we'll talk about it. I promise you. Listen, it's one of the most amazing stories in all of Scripture. It's the story of the early Christians in Macedonia who were going through a rough time experiencing both material poverty and social persecution for their faith. They were suffering with what Paul called in 2 Corinthians 8:2 a severe ordeal of affliction. As this was happening, Paul himself was working double time as an apostolic church planter and as a fundraiser for all these churches that he was supporting and starting. He was seeking then to raise money from churches that he'd already been a part of planting for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Not only would the money meet the material needs of the Jerusalem believers, but also it would demonstrate the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. It appears that Paul doesn't even ask the Macedonians at first. He understands their hardship. He's not even going to them with this request because he realizes, you know what, I'm not even going to put them under the strain of asking them to give to God financially. They are in big time trouble. He knew their affliction, not to mention their poverty. But soon after they heard in the churches circulating that Paul was asking to raise funds, taking up offerings, it's noted that they began begging him earnestly. Paul, are you kidding me? Because of what Jesus has done for us, you're not going to ask us to give? Are you serious? They began to beg Paul, please, please, please let us give and help the saints in Jerusalem. So Paul says, all right, dude, I am not going to be the obstacle to that. I'll let you participate in the collection. And his letter that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is actually not even written to the Macedonians. It's written to the church at Corinth, whom Paul was a bit kind of ticked off with because they've been antagonistic and kind of reluctant in some of their efforts in helping this cause. And he's writing to the Corinthian church telling them that he's going to be sending to them some guys to collect an offering. And he uses the Macedonians and this miracle that happened there as an example. How the giving was outstanding. The Macedonians contributed far beyond, Paul said, than he had expected. 2 Corinthians 8:5. Best of all, they went way beyond our highest hopes. For their first action was to dedicate themselves to the Lord, priority, and to us for whatever directions God might have for them. Here is this description of what took place. Though they have been going through much trouble and hard times, their wonderful joy and deep poverty have overflowed in rich generosity. And it goes on to say, and this is the verse that everybody like claims to. This is between me and God, 2 Corinthians 8:3. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, as they did it of their own free will. And this is it. See, it's between me and God. This is where I step back in what little I know about Scripture and tell you this. Please hear me. The whole preface of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 was not about 10%. I concede. If this is your argument, you're right. It was totally and completely about 100%. And if Paul wasn't concerned about what the amount the Corinthian church would give, percentage based or not, why was it important then for Paul to even send people to the Corinthian church? Of course he was after some money. In other words, the only place in the New Testament where it talks about between you and God can determine on what it is grace-based giving, the context was dealing there with 100% commitment to Christ. Do you get this, people? Please tell me you get this. They were begging Paul to be able to give financially. Are you serious, Paul? How dare you leave us out of the conversation? We want to give. We have to give. Paul's message in the passage of 2 Corinthians 8, verses 9, or 2 Corinthians 8, 9 was saying this. This is what matters most. Your total and complete commitment to Jesus Christ. And I can honestly tell you guys this today. As your pastor, I can tell you this. Complete honesty. Where a lot of pastors wouldn't. I could care less if you ever, ever gave a dime to this church. But I care profoundly, beyond words of description, that you give yourself completely to Jesus. How can you say that? Because I know if you do that, ownership ain't a problem in your life. You won't have any problem giving to the church. You won't have any problem giving to anyone in need. Now, before leaving the Macedonian miracle behind, I'd like to bring one point back to our attention. Their giving was based completely on grace. What are you talking about? The Greek word for grace is charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. That's my daughter's name. We go with the soft C-H, charis. It appears 5 times in the first 9 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Yet it's kind of hard to see in the English translations. The last instance is crucial, so I point it out. Verse 9 reads, "You know how full of love and kindness our Lord Jesus Christ was." New Testament follower of Jesus Christ. You know what he gave for you on the cross at Calvary. You are completely aware of the sacrifice that he made for you and your life. You know this. It's happened. Though he was very rich, seated at the right hand of his Father God, for your sakes and for my sakes, he became poor. He became human. So that by his poverty, by his willingness to come here, he made you eternally rich. Please hear me. It replaces the words or the idea of generous act of giving, which was financial conversation here, with the more literal word of grace, which means this. Let me be real transparent. I am all for grace giving between you and God, if grace really is the motivator of your giving. You won't get an argument out of me, but I promise you, I have not and yet come to church in the 18 years of ministry where people are grabbing a hold of me, kissing me, greeting me with the holy kiss on both cheeks, hugging me, good gaming me, all excited, telling me, I cannot wait until the celebrate generosity moment. Woo! I've been thinking about it all week. I almost came by the office 4 times and gave. Because the only example in the New Testament of this kind of giving, people were begging to give monetarily to the efforts of Jesus Christ. Being under grace does not mean living by lower standards in the law. However, to be fair, the tithe is actually talked about in the New Testament. Oh. It was such a good argument. Jesus actually affirmed it himself in Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42. Both Matthew and Luke write the same verse, identical. Look it up later. You can see. It was a requirement for Christian living. How can you say that? It says this: woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's chastising them. He's coming at them. He says, you give a tenth. You tithe, he says. You tithe of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Grace. Grace. You tithe, but you neglect grace. And he says this: you should have practiced the latter, grace, without neglecting the former. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Jesus is saying in this, you should be doing both. As I mentioned earlier, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. He never rendered it irrelevant. That's not my words. That was his in Matthew, remember? I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Look, the best illustration is this. For me personally, convincing for me in that discussion, look at the closest to Jesus, his disciples, his closest followers. And it's interesting that you and I are also called disciples in the Bible, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. The disciples gave what? Hey, Peter, follow me. Hold on, Jesus. 1 second. James, John, follow me. Oh, okay, yeah. In a minute, at once, they followed him. What are you talking about? They gave everything on the spot. How can you say that? Are those your words? No. Acts chapter 4:33. Why did they give everything they had? Much grace was upon them all. This passage suggests that the New Testament followers, grace recipients, followers of Jesus Christ, New Testament recipients, us too, we're not giving any less than the Old Testament Israelite. Actually, it suggests that they gave more. How can you say that? Do you think the 2.5% average giving, financial giving of today's New Testament grace follower of Jesus Christ average is demonstrating grace giving that is both obedient and abundant? Well, when you put it that way, please remember, guys, all I'm doing is tipping a cow today. I'm not a legalist. A common argument I get is a lot of people say, well, tithing is legalism. Read the Bible. Listen, you take from it what you will. The purpose of today's message is not to guilt anybody into giving. The goal of today's message is that you would maybe open up your heart and your eyes and your mind to understand what the truth of Scripture actually says, and that you would just start giving to God because you want to, because of what He's done for you. Not because of what some pastor is up here saying and telling you what the Bible has to say. These people gave because they wanted to give, because of what He did for them. Randy Alcorn suggests that in the Old Testament, Israelites sometimes were known to triple tithe, amounting to 23% of their income. Now put that in comparison, 23% of their income. In contrast to the American follower of Jesus Christ, already know what He's done for you. These people don't even know what He's going to do for them. Even using the 10% as a measuring stick, don't get this, don't miss this in this debate. The Israelites were four times more responsive to the law of Moses than the average American Christian is to the grace of Jesus Christ. I don't get it. I don't get it. I'm all for freedom in Christ. I am a freedom in Christer. Big fan. However, with it, I know this, comes a great responsibility, a greater response from me as a follower of Jesus Christ in the grace age, which basically means this in a nutshell. I know because of what Christ has done for me, I know that more is required of me in all aspects of life. Now, I found the argument to be true. Many people, when using this argument, I'm almost done with this, between grace giving and tithing in this argument versus law giving, are inferring these three things. And there's a problem with these arguments. But this is where most people fall. There's an argument of silence. Anybody knows that the weakest argument in any discussion is one of silence? Because it can go both ways. In other words, I could say this. Because the New Testament doesn't necessarily talk a whole lot about it, tithing, then I don't need to tithe. However, the argument of silence goes both ways. Because the same thing in true, where are my notes? Ready? However, because the New Testament doesn't necessarily mention, I still need to tithe. Because it never says that it's gone. The position itself holds no weight or validity. The second argument that uses, and this is what's wrong, is the argument that cuts against the grain. As we just said in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about the new spirit that goes over, above, and beyond the law. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5. Biblically speaking, it says here, this New Testament age of grace goes way, way, way beyond it. The spirit of the New Testament doesn't necessarily talk about giving 10% a whole lot. However, it consistently encourages you, what? To give over, above, and beyond it. Cuts against the grain. Or the last one is the argument of, and this is the argument that looks for a loophole to get out of giving. I don't think I need to say anything else about this, about that point. That's not the heart of the giver. Givers don't look for loopholes. Now let me close with this thought, and I will close out. Ready? Some people have asked me before this as a pastor, can I split up the tithe? Can I split up? Can I give a certain percentage to the church, to general, to missions, to this? And please hear me honestly. We're splitting hairs. It doesn't really it's not up to me. I'll let the Lord regulate that. I fall back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, which is the most specific and explicit piece of scripture based on tithing. And it says, bring the tithe to the storehouse. And if you dissect that verse down, it says that the storehouse was actually the place of feeding, which in essence is actually saying this: the place that you get fed the most should feel the weight of your giving. And I'll leave it at that. If you want to start giving, there's no better time than to start giving now. Listen, folks, I mean, to say that you'll begin tithing or giving when your financial position gets better, I've heard that. Listen, to say that is like saying you'll quit the affair that you're in when your marriage gets better. Even simpler said, when Jesus told his disciples to go the second mile, I think it's safe to say that he was already working under the assumption that they had already gone the first. Three criteria. I'll close here. Ready? In Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul makes reference to. This should be, you should always be asking yourself this about your giving. Number one, givers give generously. They give generously. 2 Corinthians 9:6, remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Number two, givers give to God first. 2 Corinthians 9:7a, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Now, I've heard this verse used sometimes where people are like, see, it says that. Listen, the phrase, listen, let me dissect it so you understand what the passage means. The phrase "has decided" means what? To put first. It's not meaning what sometimes we use it in our arguments. It means to put God first, not the leftovers, giving him the best, not just chronologically, but quantitatively as well. And also, givers give cheerfully. That's hard, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 9, 7b. Paul says it. God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word hilaros, which means hilarious. Paul's referring that God is not just concerned with the action, but also the attitude. I can tell you this. When I first started tithing, 16 years old, got my first job, I was not thinking it was hilarious. I was not. It required something of me at that time in my life to do something different. It required me to be obedient, which is not always easy, immediately, exactly, and cheerfully. But it required a faith step of me, taking this step, obediently taking a faith step. Can I tell you right now, today, 40 years old, 24 years later, is that right? 24 years later, beautiful mind, Russell Crowe, right here. 24 years later, I'm just using me as an example. It is the first check I write at the beginning of the month. It's the first. And can I tell you this? It is the best check that I write. I got no problem giving abundantly anymore. I did. But I don't anymore. And you're like, well, you're the pastor. I didn't get to be the pastor overnight. Faith, journey, takes you to places. I could pull up people that I'm looking at in faces right now and ask them, was it funny the first time that you gave? Is it absolutely incredible now because they've exercised faith? And they would tell you it's probably one of the most incredible experiences that they have in their life to do right now. I've seen it time and time and time again. So I'm going to end with this family conversation moment. Just you and me. Cool? Just you and me? A little conversation? We're almost done. Cool? Deal? We've seen about 100% increase since we've moved into the Performing Arts Center, which is awesome. God's given us more of an opportunity to reach more people. However, what I've noticed is we've seen money stay the same. It hasn't decreased. It's just kind of stayed the same. Now, what's interesting is when we see, as a team of leadership, when we see numbers increase, here's what we see. Demand is higher. There's more of a need. There's more of a need. And it goes beyond finances, time, talents, treasures. Go ask C-City. Ask the youth ministries. Ask our greeter ministries. Ask our production and programming setup and breakdown team if there's turnover. Demand is at an all-time high. But it appears for the first time in 6 years, which is great. It really is. That supply has not moved very much. Now, why am I telling you this? Am I talking to you out of a spirit of fear? Do I act like I have a spirit of fear? I told you earlier I could care less if you gave a dime or a penny to this church. Why? I know God's got our back. I just want God to have your heart. I'm not talking to you out of a spirit of fear, of panic, or desperation. I'm not. I'm really not. I'm sharing this with you out of a matter of awareness. What do you mean by that? You need to be aware that within you lies the solution to greater opportunities. What do you mean by that? I'm telling you, regardless of what you think, Maricopa may have been over the last 3 to 4 years the most transient community in the state of Arizona. May have been. But I'm telling you right now, from what I see, which kind of looks at a 20,000-foot perspective, Maricopa ain't dead. Numbers didn't decline in Maricopa. People are actually coming. If you've noticed anything in the housing market or the trend, housing prices are going back up. There's a lot of economic development that's going on in Maricopa. Maricopa's a happening place, and people are still coming. So what are you saying? I just want to be a church that's ready to meet their needs when they come. We have at least 25 phone calls every week from a benevolent standpoint, people in need. And we pride ourselves in being able to give to that. For Maricopa Food Bank, help offset some costs for kids to go to camp. Help offset costs for people to go on missions trips. Be able to perform and present to our community COC's Bible Club on an annual basis. Or present to this community free of charge the largest attended community event, Maricopa Trick or Treat, on an annual basis. Simply to just present a message. We love you, we care about you, and when everything hits the fan in your life, we'll be right here waiting to help you. We want to meet the needs of our community. And I can sit here and tell you as a pastor, 6 years into existence, and seeing over 600 people come to know Jesus Christ personally, there's no greater gift of meeting needs that we can lay at the altar of Jesus Christ today saying thank you for that opportunity. Don't steal a blessing from God if he wants to use you. That's all I'm encouraging you to do. I don't know. What's that look like for you? I don't know. We've done this before. Maybe it means do the 3:10 challenge. What's that? Malachi 3:10. Give to God. He tells you this is why you give. And he dares you. It's the only place in God that kind of in scripture that God points his finger at you and says, I dare you. I dare you to give. I dare you. And watch what I'll do. I'll rock your face off. Tithe, 10% for 3 months. Try it. See what God might do. Might do. Maybe that's you. Maybe the widow's mite. We offered that challenge a few months ago. We're just trying to create some opportunities for you to start giving. The bottom line is this. In your giving, this is the question that you should always ask. Does sacrifice exist? What do you mean by that? It should hurt you to give. Why? Because if it doesn't, then there's no faith involved in it. There's no faith involved in it. Bow your heads, close your eyes, stand to your feet. Don't leave. Don't leave. We're going to sing a song. And then I've got some more stuff for you at the end of that. Just a few minutes, I promise. Don't leave. But as you're standing on your feet with your heads bowed, eyes closed, I just leave this with you. At the conclusion of this message and at the conclusion of this series, what is Jesus worth to you? Take it one step further. Ask yourself this. What in your life does it seem really, really hard? Is an area or something really hard that you just can't seem to let go of? Identify what that is. What is it in your life that you just don't want God to have? I've said it before and I'll always say it when we talk about money or finances in church. It deals solely with ownership. So I ask you this question. How much of you does he own? If you answer that question honestly, some of us in here today may need to actually tip that cow over in our life. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thanks for my friends today. Thank you for their receptive heart. Praying for a few people, God, that might take the challenge. Help us raise our game here at COC to do what we have been called to do, meeting needs, giving back to you of our time, talents, and treasures. God, we praise you. We praise you for what you've done through this church in its 6 years. And we're really, really excited to see what you're going to do in the next six. Use us. May somebody take the faith step today to say, hey, you know what? I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of you using me to make a difference in this community. If that's you today, guys, listen, the altars are open. If you just want to make a prayer, come forward, kneel down, you can do that. We've got people at the sides if you want to talk to anybody. This is just a song of reflection, a chance for you just to spend a few minutes with God, and I'm just asking you to do that. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in your life and those around you.